Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The topic for today will be the perseverance of the saints. And I'm going to break with convention and have only 2 points today, so don't be scared if point one goes for a while. So firstly, the perseverance of the saints. What does it mean? Will be the first point. And the second one will be, why is it important? Or why should we get excited about it? Or what difference does it make? And along the way, I'll look at a few objections to this doctrine and hopefully provide some answers to that from the Word of God. But before we get into what the perseverance of the saints means, I just want to take a step back in terms of some background, introduction. The church that you're now in, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, is a Reformed church. It means that it holds to the doctrines of the period of the Reformation from the 16th century. The truths of the Bible then were rediscovered, leading to separation of Protestants from the Roman Catholic Church. And as a Reformed church, we seek to be faithful to the teaching of the Bible. And fundamentally, therefore, we assert that salvation is by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and as recorded in the Bible alone. And a very important part of the Reformed position, although Reformed includes much more than this, is its assent to the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. And it's expressed in this form in response to an error in the early 17th century. Professor Harmansen, better known as Arminius, given his Latin version of his name, was in the Presbyterian Church of Holland, and in response to his teachings, a meeting was convened with delegates from France, Germany, Switzerland and Britain, and that's known as the Synod of Dort, being a place. So at that gathering, Arminius set forth his 5 points of doctrine, and they were quite similar to those promoted by a man called Pelagius back in the 5th century. And the Synod responded, and subsequently their response forms those 5 points, which have become part of the confessions of faith of Reformed denominations. And hopefully you know them reasonably well, but those 5 points can be represented by the acronym TULIP. T standing for total depravity, i.e. sin has affected every part of the nature of every person. The U stands for unconditional election. God sovereignly chooses to save certain people from their sin. This is God's own choice, and it's not based on anything that the sinner can do. The L stands for limited atonement, or particular redemption, where the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ atoned for the sins of those whom God has elected to salvation. The I, irresistible grace. When the elect hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit will make them willing and able to believe. So that means that if God has chosen to save someone, then they will be saved. And the P in TULIP, perseverance of the saints, and that's what we'll be looking at today. But a key emphasis of these doctrinal statements is that God is sovereign in salvation. And it's really important to understand that God doesn't just save a believer and then just leave them to kind of muddle along in their life. As we saw in our text, having justified someone, i.e. made the believer legally righteous, he sanctifies them and he sets them apart for his service. That golden chain of salvation that we read of in verse 30 of Romans 8. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. There's a link there that of the wonderful things that God does in the life of the believer. So, that was background. Perseverance of the saints, what does it mean? We might answer that by asking, what doesn't it mean? Think of the word perseverance. You tend to think of persevering or working hard or striving to succeed. And Let's be honest, if we've learned anything about the nature of man, we'll realise that any success in the Christian life has nothing to do with us. So perhaps a better term would be preservation of the saints, or preserving grace, because God is the one who's doing the persevering, not us. Birkhoff, in his Manual of Christian Doctrine, which is a summary that a number of us have looked at, says, and I quote, "The name, Perseverance of the Saints, naturally suggests a continuous activity of believers whereby they persevere in the way of salvation. As a matter of fact, however, the perseverance is not thought of as an activity of believers, though it is certainly regarded as a work in which they cooperate. Believers would fall away if they were left to themselves. Strictly speaking, it is not man, but God that perseveres. Perseverance is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion," unquote. So from that we take that God is the one who perseveres, and he preserves his people by his grace. That's what it does mean. And you ask, well, where's the biblical support for this? I'm glad you asked. 2 Timothy 1 verse 2, Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul was fully convinced, he was persuaded, that what God had started he would continue and complete until that day, being the end of things as we know them, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also, in Philippians 1 verse 6, says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, God doesn't save us and then leave us. If I did a show of hands, how many of us have got, you don't have to do this, how many of us have got half-finished projects? I'd be the first one to say, yes, I've got a little bit on the garden here, a little bit of painting here, a little bit of that, the half-finished. I dread to think if I played with cars, how many half-finished car bits there would be. God's not like that. He doesn't start something and then go, oh, that was a little bit too hard. Oh, that looks more interesting. I'll do that. Oh, I haven't got any money to go back and do that. God's not like that. What he starts, he finishes. And that's what Paul's saying. And he's confident because it's based upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's confident that what he's begun, he will complete. You would know 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." But it actually goes on to say, verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." God has in mind a completion for his people. So he gives us his word and he helps us to become mature in that. Jesus is speaking in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29, and he says, "My sheep," and we sung about with that picture of the sheep and the shepherd before, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The picture there is of a tightly closed fist, like that. You can't snatch it. It's not as though God's walking around going, "Oh, look what I've got. I'm going to grab it out." You know what it's like with your kids holding something. It's like, no, hold on to it tightly. Hold on to it tightly. That's what God does with his people. He's got them tight. He's got them in his hand. And no one, particularly his enemy, the devil, will snatch them. Jesus is also speaking in Matthew 24:24, talking about the last times, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. What's the implication of that? It's not possible to deceive the elect. So from those examples, we can see that it's not possible to lose your salvation. There is such a thing as eternal security. Let's take a step back. What's the logic in this? If it were possible to be saved from sin and death at one point in time, and then at some later point in time to lose your salvation, what would that mean about God? He wasn't powerful all-powerful. He wasn't sovereign over things. It would expose some weakness in God. So God saves his people, he sanctifies them, and he ensures that the chosen ones enter heaven safe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a well-known verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God's done all the work in salvation. But it actually goes on. It says, for we are his workmanship. And this is that picture of him being a craftsman. And we've got some pretty gifted craftspeople in our midst. We have people who are good with wood and woodworking. We have people who build really clever things. We have some artistic people. And the time and effort and the consideration that goes into shaping, for example, some item out of wood, making a decorative bowl, and all the intricate work that's put into that, that's the picture here. It's God as a craftsman, a master craftsman. We're his workmanship. We're a crafted work. Now, let's think about this again. It doesn't mean, therefore, that we can live without a care. Because, well, we've been saved, I'll kick back, I can't be lost, it's all good. Paul gives us a great response to that sort of thinking, that twisted way of thinking. He says, when someone has said to him, well, hang on, I should continue in sin because grace will abound. No way, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's a perverted way of thinking. In fact, wanting to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence of salvation and sanctification. And that's what 1 John's all about. A few verses from there, from chapter 1. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Emphasis on word, is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So there's an important connection here between God's work in us, how we live in response to that, and the assurance that we have in the work that God has done. John goes on in 1 John 3. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, connection between God's work in us, how we live in response to that, because of what God is doing, and the assurance that we can know in our daily walk. Okay, here's an objection. Well, hang on. What about the person who professed their faith, joined a Bible-believing church, attended faithfully, witnessed to others? They might have preached, led youth group, but then they've turned away from following Jesus. There's some difficult things that our Lord has to say about that. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Look at all these things we did for you. But then he will declare, he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Never knew. It's not like, probably heard that experience of, you bump into an old classmate from primary school or high school, and you meet them again, and you've got no idea who they are. Hi, Andrew, how are you going? Yeah, good, thanks. Oh, no, remember me from year whatever? Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, not really. It's not like that. It's not as though you once knew them and then you've temporarily forgotten and then, okay, we can kind of piece it together. Yeah, you were kind of that kid in the corner that I never spoke to. It's more an emphasis of never knew. Never knew. I never knew you. There's a danger here of being converted to Christianity as a system of religion, but not to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which is actually the reason for Christianity. John, in 1 John 2:19, says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. And that word manifest means just to make clear or certain. So God knows those who are his, not us. And importantly, God looks on the heart. Remember Samuel the priest, when he's coming to Jesse's family back in the Old Testament to find the next king of Israel. He sees Jesse's son Eliab. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And you would have thought Samuel, pretty good judge of people. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So there's a warning here. Be sure you've been converted to Christ, not just to Christianity. Can I counter that by saying there's a tendency in all of us to despair because of the sin that remains within us? Let's be clear here. Christians do sin, and they can do so greatly. David is a great example of that. We just spoke about his anointing as king, or the events that led up to that. Imagine the picture there. 7 of Jesse's sons are all lined up, and one by one, God knows, God goes to Samuel, no, not that one, not that one. Samuel asks Jesse, have you got any other sons? He goes, oh yeah, I've got the youngest guy. He's off looking after the sheep somewhere. I call him. It's almost like a Cinderella picture, isn't it? But David becomes that man after God's own heart. He becomes that author of the Psalms, of praise, of worship and adoration of God. But David sinned, and he sinned greatly. He grew indifferent to the God he professed to love. He didn't guard his heart. He didn't guard his mind or his eyes. He committed adultery. He lied repeatedly. And he arranged the murder of his lover's husband. It's a bit of an aside. How would we go if that happened in our midst? Because God forgave David. God forgave him. And in fact, he's identified throughout the New Testament as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God preserved David. God preserves those who are his. Think about the Apostle Peter, the leader of the disciples. I like Peter. He wore his heart on his sleeve. You always see him. He's jumping into the water. He's waving his staff there, or the sword. He's running into the tomb. Doesn't matter what anyone else is doing. I'm in there. He's really passionate about his service of his master. And we read earlier in Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, that's the Lord Jesus, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I, that is Jesus speaking, have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. It's actually quite similar to that situation we read of with Job, where Satan asked of God to be able to test Job. He wanted to see what Peter was really made of. Where was his faith anchored? As we know, Peter actually denied his Lord vehemently. But Jesus prayed for him and he was restored. And ultimately he becomes that pillar of the New Testament church and has some great insights because of what he's been through in the letters that he writes. It's probably worth also noting, at that table that we read about in Luke 22 earlier, Judas Iscariot was sitting, that Passover table. The Bible doesn't say Jesus prayed for him. Rather, in John 13:27, it says, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, that is, entered Judas. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Which is consistent with further on in John 17 and verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Jesus speaking. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You might go, ooh, this is hard stuff. Remember the chain there? Link back to the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. Peter was predestined, called, justified and ultimately glorified. But Judas was not. So what we've learned here is that the true believer cannot lose their salvation. Another objection. Hang on. But if you teach that believers are eternally secure, Christians will get lazy. Well, if you've got the theory without the practice, it means you've missed the point. What does James say? Faith without works is an unfortunate misunderstanding. No. Faith without works is dead. So, but we need a balance here. Paul loved to present God's sovereignty in salvation, including the preservation and perfecting of the saints, but he also strongly exhorted those to whom he ministered. For example, Galatians chapter 5. Remember, Galatians is all about justification by grace, God's work. Galatians 5:16, Paul says to the people he's writing to, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfil the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? Walking in the Spirit. Walking has a purpose, usually to get from A to B. You might do it for exercise. Normally you look where you're going. You need to be aware of what's going on around you. Growing up, we used to have a bit of a joke because there was a guy who walked his dog and he read a book at the same time, which we thought was incongruous. Some members of my family have been known to try doing that as well. And you go, hang on, that doesn't make sense. Walking in the Spirit means you have your eyes open, you look where you're going, you're aware of what's going on around you. And walking in the Spirit produces fruit, evidence of the saving work of God in a person's life. So further on in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, we have that well-known part of the fruit of the Spirit, the result of walking, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But in between verse 16 and verse 22, Paul actually switches from that word walk, which is active, to led, which is passive, and that emphasises that God is the one who's in charge. He says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So let's be careful here. Faith without works is actually no faith at all. Our seeking to please God is an evidence of what he has done in our lives. So we've looked at what perseverance of the saints means. It means that God is the one who perseveres, and he ensures that those who are saved are perfected and they will ultimately enter eternal life. You go, well, that's all nice theory. How come that's important? Second point. Well, why this doctrine is important? It most appropriately glorifies God. It doesn't leave any room for us to earn favour before God. I can't do any better than quote from this book by Peter Jeffrey called Bite-Sized Theology, and he's himself quoting D.A. Carson. Just read this short paragraph. He says, to his own sheep, then, Jesus gives eternal life. In terms of the sheep metaphor, Jesus has already said that he gives them life, to the full, abundant life. Now he plainly states that such life is his own eternal life, frequently hidden in the gospel under the figures of water, bread, light, good pasture. The consequences of his knowing his sheep and of his gift to them of eternal life is that they shall never perish. It could not be otherwise if they have eternal life. To think otherwise would entail the conclusion that Jesus had failed in the explicit assignment given him by the Father to preserve all those given to him. The ultimate security of Jesus' sheep rests with the Good Shepherd. That's why it's important. The ultimate security of Jesus' sheep rests with the Good Shepherd. So, we're free to enjoy life and therefore approach each day with confidence, which leads us to assurance of salvation. And clearly many of us struggle with that. Well, let's get a real understanding of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and rehearse it, practice it, understand it, chew over it, go through those verses, think about it. God will keep his people. The believer cannot fail. Again, I'll read from Peter Jeffrey here. Eternal security means that we can never lose our salvation. The Christian can backslide, as we saw with David, and so lose the joy and sense of reality of his salvation, but he can never fall from grace. And that is, never lose his salvation. We are saved by Christ and kept by Christ, and there can be no truth more reassuring than that. Think about this. So the believer cannot fail. It's the best illustration I could come up with was a sporting one. Surprise, surprise. Think about something like the English Premier League soccer, where you have a competition where teams play against each other, and then they add up the points at the end of the season. The team that's won the most and had the least number of losses wins. There's actually no final series. Whoever figures on top wins. And it's because they've got enough points. So you could be playing your second to last or last game of the season. You actually know you're going to win. You know you're going to win the tournament. you just have to finish. You have to play the team, and your victory is assured. That also happens in, say, the Tour Down Under, where the leader goes through all those, cyclists go through all of those stages. And recent years, there's been a situation where you have the cyclist who's in front, and he knows he's going to win because he's got enough points. All he's got to do is do the last circuit, and he'll have that leader's jersey and the trophy. But it's actually better than that. It's as if God, through his Holy Spirit, kind of clears the track and he gives us a police escort on the way through. The believer cannot fail. 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." Probably the most amazing passage in the Bible about why this doctrine is important is the following verses that follow our text, from verses 31 through to 39. I'll read those and follow them with me if you've got that open there. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded," that word again that Paul likes, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will be able to prevent the one who is in Christ from reaching glory." I hear an objection, though, from those who know their Bible. What about 1 Peter 1 verse 10? "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Let's look at the context. Who's Peter writing to? It says in verse 1, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." He goes on, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things." He goes on, verse 4, "We've been given exceedingly great and precious promises, and through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So he's writing to people who have obtained like precious faith with himself by the righteousness of God and Saviour Jesus Christ. He then goes into verse 5, which says, "For this very reason, i.e. because you've obtained faith through the righteousness of Christ and escaped corruption, give diligence to add to your faith." And you know the list there: knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. He then goes on to the example question I gave, verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, being even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." So it was for this very reason, therefore, you look back and you go, well, it was because you've obtained faith through Christ and you've escaping corruption. So he kind of summarises things in verse 10 there and says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. And he goes on, verse 11, "For so an entrance will be abundantly supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." Another objection. Hang on, what about Paul? He says the Christian needs to fight and to run. Let's look at one of those. Hebrews 12 verse 1. "Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us." Got to run. Actually goes on. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is the author and the finisher, the perfecter, the completer. And we wouldn't be in the race if it wasn't for what God has done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who puts us in the race and who sets the race before us. and gives us the grace to continue in that. Paul again in Philippians 3:13-14, speaking, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I press, pretty convincing. Go back a verse, verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Christ has laid hold of him, therefore he's responding and called to press on. Go back a little bit further, verse 9. Very explicit. Paul says he's to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So, God is sovereign in all aspects of the salvation of his people. But it's abundantly clear that he uses moral means to achieve his purpose. Maybe just consider an earthly prince as an example. Someone who's born into royalty. No matter what he does, he'll always be the son of the king. He'll always be royal. That can't be taken away from him. As he grows up through adolescence into adulthood, how should he respond? He could think, well, it doesn't matter what I do. I'll always be the prince. Well, actually, the right response is to embrace who he is by birth and go, wow, what a privilege. I've got to live up to this. So he takes responsibility for his actions. He wants to enhance the reputation of the royal family. And in a sense, Christians should live in the light of the fact that we've been made children of our Heavenly Father, the Lord of glory. And so the believer seeks to please God, not because of what God has done for them. The believer seeks to please God because of what God has done for them, not to ensure that they get to heaven because God's work is not enough. So just to conclude, we've looked at the perseverance of the saints. We've looked at what it means. It means that God is the one who perseveres. He preserves his people. And we've looked at why the doctrine's important. We've shown that it most appropriately glorifies God. And it's a source of great comfort to the believer. So believer, what do you say? Blessed assurance, blessed assurance. Remember that picture of Jesus as the good shepherd? He protects his sheep. He seeks out that lost sheep, the one out of the 100 that's gone. He seeks them out. He cares for us. And remember Romans chapter 8, the last part. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What about the non-Christian? Where are you at in this? Well, do you want to be saved from judgment and to enter heaven? There's a warning here, clearly a warning. But be careful. Make sure that you're not seeking to be converted to a system of religion that we call Christianity, which has nice people, you live a moral life, rules that can make us feel as if we'd earned favour. We all like that secretly to make us think we're okay because we're serving God. You need to be converted to Christ. The Christianity comes because of that. Remember that warning that Jesus gave? I never knew you. So we're all called to an honest examination of where we are before him. But remember, God is gracious. He listens to those who humble themselves, who confess their inability to save themselves, and he delights, he loves to miraculously transform lives. So confess your sin to God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you. I'll just close by reading Matthew 11:28-30, which is also well known. Jesus speaking, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Amen. We'll close by singing hymn number 615.